of Romans, chapter 1. Also, you'll find an outline in your Bibles that will help you this morning, if you're new with us especially, not in your Bibles, in your bulletins. And I would encourage you to leave your Bible open as we'll be looking at it as well as the outline today. Paul wrote to the Romans to introduce himself to the church of Rome. They had not met him yet and he had not visited there, and so he writes to them because he wants them to help him go on to Spain and to plant churches where there have been no churches before. And in the process, he gives the clearest teaching in all of the Scripture on how you here this morning and myself can skip God's wrath for our sin and receive the mercy of God, how you and I can be saved. That's what this book is all about. Remember way back when we were studying through this book, and we have as a church been studying through this book with occasional breaks, but chapter 1 through 320 told us that the entire world is under the condemnation of God. Every human being who ever lived, whether they've heard the gospel or not, is under the wrath of God and guilty before God. The rebellious person is guilty because they saw God in nature and they knew of God in their consciences, but they repressed it, they rejected it, they replaced that truth with other beliefs. The respectable moral person, the good guy down the street, is guilty because he told others how to live, but he didn't live that way himself, so he condemned himself. And then the religious person, particularly the Jew, is guilty because he had the Word of God, but he ignored it. So the whole world, the Bible teaches us in Romans, bad men, good men, religious men, they're all guilty before God. As Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. You should be in Romans 3 now. But beginning in chapter 3 verse 21, God shows us mercy. Mercy. He gives us some good news in chapter 3 verse 21. But now, apart from works, God has provided salvation to guilty men through faith in Jesus Christ. Even though, verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can be made right with God through a gift, a mercy of God, because Jesus purchased the way by His death on the cross. You can't buy it, you can't work for it, you can't MasterCard it. It's a gift. And you say, mercy, and that's right. That's what God said, mercy and grace. But Paul, how do you get it? Chapter 4, the same way Abraham got it, through what? Faith. 4:9, chapter 4, verse 9, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So God gives anyone a free ride to heaven based solely on faith that one puts in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You mean faith, a life dependent on God, is all it takes? Mercy! And that's what God said. That's right, mercy. And are you sure this applies to all men, though, Chris? Is it universal? Can anybody be saved by God's gift of salvation? Is that all? No, you've only just begun. Chapter 5, everything that Adam lost has been regained in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 19, look at it. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many can be made righteous. And just as in Adam's sin infected the entire human race with sin, so Jesus' obedience can make anyone who responds in faith righteous before God. And it's not only free, it's universal. Anybody can have it. And when you get it, it'll totally change your life. You say, wow! That's mercy! And God says, that's right. So is that all there is? No way. Chapter 6 tells us that Jesus does away with our old fallen nature. He frees us from the power of sin and allows us to enjoy complete union with Him. So now no Christian can say, oh, I just couldn't help myself. No, the secret to overcoming sin is found in chapter 6. Sin is listed 17 times in chapter 6. And basically, he's telling us in Christ we can now obey God from the heart from the first time ever. Chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified with Him. It's dead. Now that our body of sin might be done away and others rendered inoperative, and that we should no longer be slaves to what? You're no longer slaves to sin. So because of this free gift, you get to be intimately in union with your Creator and also overcome sin in our lives. That's what I call mercy. All right, so you say, all my problems are solved. Not necessarily so. Chapter 7, it says there, it's determined by who you yield your body to. Do you submit to remaining sin or to the Word of God? Chapter 7, verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is on my members. O wretched man that I am. Now, wait a minute, Paul. I'm confused. You say that God saved me free of charge and I have a new status with God, but I may not enjoy the full privileges of that status because I may not submit myself to the word of God but to remaining sin? Yep. Then, Paul, what guarantee do I have that I'm able to do what is right and not sin? What's the answer? Chapter 8. God has given us His Holy Spirit so that those who are justified, God will sanctify. Those who are sanctified, He will glorify. Look at Romans 8, 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, I don't deserve that. That's right. It's God's what? Mercy. Mercy. That's Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Now, did you hear the tension, though? Maybe you felt a little of it in chapters 6, 7, and 8. You should feel the tension because it's there. In fact, there are two extremes shown at the beginning of chapter 7 that are not unlike the tensions that you and I face in everyday life. Two extremes that we're always kind of trying to find the balance to. And they're found in chapter 7, but they're a lot like just everyday life. They really are. You know, like those of us here in this room who go shopping with a list. There are some here that go shopping with a list. And you never buy anything that's not on the list. There are some people here like that. I can see spouses smiling at each other. Mom, we need water. No, it's not on the list. Okay, you know, that kind of thing. There are others of us who never shop with a list. And we buy anything and everything we want all the time. Whenever we feel like it. Twinkies, ding-dongs, Debbie cakes, it's all there. Some of us have a ton of rules for our kids. You know, don't breathe. Don't do this. Don't do that. Others of us have no rules with our kids. What's right? Where's the balance? Some of us communicate every feeling, every thought with our spouse, everything. Others of us say nothing at all. Where's the balance? There are some of us here who live our Christianity with a bunch of do's and don'ts, rules, standards, and laws. There are others of us here who have no standards. No laws, it's all under grace. And those are the two extremes that require a balance. A balance. What do I mean? In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul has just said, "For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under the law, but under grace." Now, what's the law? I mean, what are we talking about here? Well, basically, what we're talking about is all the Old Testament moral laws, all the New Testament commands in Scripture, all the moral laws, all the standards, all the rules in the Bible that show us what God is like. We're not talking about the ceremonial law, but those things that show us about God and what is true about Him. And so, in what sense are we free from the law? Are we free from guilt? Are we? Are we free from hang-ups? Are we free from obeying the Bible? You know, we're not saved by keeping the law. We know we don't keep our salvation by obeying the law. We're saved by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. And so Jewish believers back then, during the first century, and a whole lot of people today, maybe some of you are saying, do we throw out the law altogether? Are we free from all the good standards of the law? Now think about it. Can we steal now as Christians? Can we cheat? Can we lust? Can we leave our spouses? I mean, we're not under law. Come on. I mean, we're free. Or does the law have some place in our lives? Well, Romans 7 answers that question. The do's and don'ts of being a Christian and how we're to understand them. We're not under the law, and yet Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, these verses listed for you in your outline, 1 Corinthians 9, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave to God and His standards." Now, buffet my body doesn't mean what we do after Sunday, buffet our bodies. That's buffet, beat our body into subjection, make it my slave to God and His standards. For 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness." Philippians 3, verse 12, "Now that I've already become perfect, but I press on." So Paul's not throwing out the commands of Scripture. He's not throwing out obedience to the Bible or to the laws of the Scripture, even the New Testament law, the law of liberty, as James says, the law of love that the New Testament talks about. So Romans 7 then answers this tension, this balance. What is Paul doing here? Well, what he does is he deals with three possible attitudes that people have towards the commands or the laws of Scripture. In verses 1 through 6, he exposes the extreme of legalism, the live-by-rules, rigid kind of person. In verses 7 through 13, he lays open the extreme of libertarianism, the live by no rules, no obedience, loose kind of person. And next week, or in a couple weeks, in verse 14 to the end of this chapter, he describes the law-abiding believer. Many of you here, the Christian who's seeking to find the balance between law and grace. How do we understand that tension and that balance? So as we approach verses 1 through 13 this morning, Paul's going to argue against two extremes, two possible attitudes that Christians can and do hold today. In fact, I would guarantee you, some of you are struggling with these balances and these extremes. No question. No question. In fact, let's be honest. Do you ever feel in bondage or restricted as a Christian? Come on. You know, you're seeing other people enjoy some things, you're going, oh, I'm not free to do that. Do you ever battle with keeping the do's and don'ts as a Christian? Do you ever feel guilty when you enjoy your freedom? Come on, be honest. You're enjoying your freedom. It's a gray area, but the whole time you're hating it, you know? The whole time you're going, oh, I shouldn't be doing it. You know, you're just constantly not free. I mean, you ever felt really righteous when you obeyed the rules in the midst of others who didn't obey? And you went, boy, am I special. You know? I have. I remember on one of my overseas trips being in a situation where the water was bad and wine was all there was to drink, and I felt guilty the whole time. I did not enjoy myself. I kept wondering the whole time, what are people thinking? What are they thinking about me? Plus, it tasted like yak drool, so that didn't help either. So I've been in a situation where I was the only one who didn't participate in illegal road racing, and I felt very holy. Oh, I did. I was so proud of myself. I'm so godly. I thought God must have vomited that night. I mean, it was unbelievable. I was just so feeling so self-righteous, you know. And how do we find the balance between our freedom under grace and trying to obey God's standards? How do we find that balance? Well, let's look at the two extremes and try and find the balance. And note, these verses can refer to those of us who are Christians and any among us who may not be Christians. They refer to both because these are general overall principles. So let's look at point number one in your outline, the extreme of legalism, verses 1 through 6. Now, you ever met a non-Christian who thought that God would accept them because they lived good? Non-Christian, right? Okay. You ever met a Christian who thought that God kept them saved because they kept racking up good deed points with God? That's the legalist. That's legalism. Any system of belief that says, I can earn God's approval by working for it. That's legalism. And Paul begins by correcting that extreme of legalism by saying, we don't need to live by the law because we were delivered from it. How is that? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Oh, do you not know, brethren, he's talking to Christians here, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he what? He lives. As a Christian, you know the law, the Bible, but you're free from it. Why? Because the law has no power over a dead man. The law is only as good as long as you're alive, right? I mean, for example, let's say you're driving down the 90 over here, and there's a car accident, and somebody's killed, and it's a big traffic jam. And wouldn't it be a little strange as you're kind of driving by slowly, taking in the whole scene, that you saw a policeman over a dead man writing him a ticket for the accident and throwing it on his body? Now, wouldn't that be a little strange, right? You'd be going, that is really weird. That's one sick policeman. Why? Why is it strange to write a dead man a traffic ticket? Because the law has no authority over a dead man, right? He's dead. Romans chapter 6, verses 2, 4, 6, and the rest of the chapter said, all Christians have died in Christ. The law has no dominion over us because we paid the penalty of breaking the law, which is death. Being in Christ, we paid the price because we died with who? Christ. He paid the price. We were in Him. We paid the price. We're dead to the law. If by chance you happen to get on death row and you were electrocuted, and for some reason, some strange, weird reason, you came back to life and you said, hey, I'm back, the law would have no hold and no effect on you because you've already paid the punishment for your crime. You've already gone through the punishment. It's safe to say that once a person has died, the law has no effect on them. That's the point. So Paul gives us an illustration using marriage about how Christians are dead to the law. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, for example, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. That's pretty obvious. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, talking about running out on her man and living in adultery, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now understand, this passage is not teaching God's position on divorce, remarriage, and adultery. There are other specific passages in the Bible that refer to that and deal with that, so don't get confused. This is not talking about marriage. The illustration, it's simply an illustration, and the point that Paul is making is this. A marriage contract is only good if both people are what? Alive. I mean, if Jean was dead at home and sitting in the chair for months, I would not be married. She'd be dead. The marriage contract is over. And basically, when you got married, you vowed till death, what? Do us part. And if the person dies, the other person is free to marry. So then spiritually, if a person dies, then we're not under the previous vow to the law of God. And Paul's analogy is pointing out, basically, that the law was your first husband. The law was your first spouse, Christian. And when you were married to the law, it was a bad marriage. I mean, it was. Totally incompatible. The law is harsh, hard, difficult, and impossible, because when the law was your spouse, you had a perfect mate who was never, ever wrong. Wouldn't you like to be married to somebody like that? Never, ever wrong. Now, some feel that way, but this law husband is very particular. You never measured up to his restrictions or rigid rules. In fact, once you failed once, this spouse condemned you to hell. He would continually point out all your faults and never let you forget even one small mistake. Paul says, listen, legalist, the law makes a horrible husband. Under the law, you will constantly feel like a failure, be frustrated, and break down in tears. In other words, non-Christian, you need a new husband. And Christian, don't ever go back and try and live under the roof of your previous spouse by trying to, please your new spouse, who is Christ. Don't ever go back and live under that, because you will be frustrated. Don't ever do that. In fact, if you try to live the Christian life by keeping the law, you're going to be frustrated, live in condemnation all your life, because the law doesn't help you become a Christian or help you be a Christian. It just sets the standard of God and shows you where you're wrong or right. So the wife in verses 2 and 3, you know what she's trying to do? She's trying to do, how do I get out of this marriage? That's what she's trying to do. How do I get out of this? I could murder him. No. I could divorce him. No. Well, maybe if I died. That's it. If I die, then I could get out of it. That's it. When two people marry and one dies, the law of marriage is gone. Death ends the marriage law, and death in Christ ends the dominion of law over my life. Take a look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Stop there. Paul says, we were made dead to the law through the physical body of Christ on the cross. He's not talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about the physical body of Christ. We Christians died a violent death in Christ. The word made to die is violent. It's speaking of the cross. And since death paid the penalty, the law has no claim on me. Take a look at verse 5 of Romans 6 there. It's listed there in your notes. Let's read this one out loud together. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. God is telling us that the Christian life involves a complete change of allegiance. We were married to the law, but no more. Now we're joined to Christ, this verse says, verse 4. We traded slavery to sin for slavery to Christ. We exchange marriage to the law for marriage for Christ. We still live in bondage, but what a bondage! This would be a great TV show. The love bondage. I mean, that's what it is. It's a love relationship, a bondage of love. Now we're free from our marriage to the tyrant, and now we're married to Jesus in a love relationship. Would you circle the word in verse 4, another? Maybe you could even do that in your Bibles. There are two main words for another in the Greek language. One is another of the same kind, but here the word is heteros, like heterosexual, meaning another of a different kind. Verse 4 says, now you've got a husband of a different kind. He's saying your relationship with Jesus is going to be totally different than what it was under the law. The old relationship was slavery. The new relationship is freedom. The old was harsh. The new is gracious. The old was cold indifference to a standard. The new is warm involvement. The old one ended in hell. The new one ends in heaven.
You see, the only other way to get to heaven is by the law. But no one can make it through the law because no one can live perfectly. See, under the law, one single sinful act, one harsh word, one bad thought condemns you and I. Just one. Look at James chapter 2, verse 10. Let's read this together. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. No one can keep the Ten Commandments, and if somebody tells you they can, tell them to name them. Okay? They won't be able to. Once we come to Jesus, we're free from the law as a way to reach Christ or stay with Christ. But you say, but am I free from the law to live any way I want? No. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 4. This is left out of your notes, so you have to look at your Bible, unfortunately. Wonderfully. We died to the law. We were joined to Christ. Why? The end of verse 4, that we might what? Bear fruit for Christ. We're not free to mess around with sin now. We're free in order to produce fruit. And understand, in the original language, this is not a command, an imperative. It's an infinitive, which means it's a statement of fact. We will bear fruit. Christians produce fruit. Like Ephesians 2:10 says, we are all His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Oh, say that with conviction. Come on, stay with me now. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It'll be attitude fruit, like Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no what? There's no law. It doesn't come from an external law. It comes from an internal relationship. True Christians have different attitudes than non-Christians. Plus, Christians produce action fruit, Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is what we were doing earlier. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. John 15:1, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Or as Paul prayed for the Philippians in 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, true Christians live differently because they have Christ living in them than those who are without Christ. And our new marriage to Christ frees us to produce fruit. And you know what keeps Christians from producing fruit? When they try to live under the law. When they constantly focus on the do-nots, they'll never do any do's. You know what I mean? When they're constantly trying to put out fires, they'll never produce any fruit. We're not to spend all our time trying to not to do, otherwise we'll never do the good deeds and produce the fruit that God has called us to. And you see, Paul, what he's saying, he's talking about a change of motive. We used to have to serve the law to try and get to God in order to reach and please God. Now we want to serve Christ because He loves us and we love Him. And He's changed us from the inside out. It's different now in Christ. You say, how different? Take a look at verse 5. For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death. Now he's saying, hey, when you were a non-Christian, you bore a different kind of fruit. That's what he's saying. This is a comparison. You legalists need to remember that before Christ, you served the law that showed you your sin and it brought about a different kind of fruit resulting in death. Verse 5 says, legalists, you were in the flesh, and he's not speaking about physical body, but your fallen moral condition. And this flesh energizes sin in us, and all of it is intensified by the law, right? I mean, there's nothing more appealing to a sinful man than to do something that's expressly forbidden. You know what I'm saying by that? I mean, say, don't step on the grass, and what do we want to do? Step on the grass, right? I mean, in all this cycle, he says, all leads to death of body and soul. If you live by legalism and you try to get to heaven by being good, all it does is lead to this downward spiral to death. So verse 6, look at this. This is great. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. Not in oldness of the letter, but now we were dead to the law, so we get to do whatever we want? Yes or no? No. Look at the middle of verse 6. We are saved to serve. Serve what? God and His standards. It's not that we should serve. This verse says again, we will serve, will want to serve. We have a new heart that desires to serve. We're not legalists. We're not serving the letter of the law. I'm not hacking it out now with a harsh service and standard, but I'm serving in the power and the intimacy of the Spirit. God empowers me and causes me to want to serve the Lord, right? Isn't that the heart of a true Christian? They want to please the Lord from their heart. Our service is not submission to an external code or simply a mechanical obedience to religious tradition or routine or ritual, but it's a newness. The word newness there means a new quality of life. Our service to the Lord is internal and heartfelt. It comes from within. It's not an external standard we abide by. It's an inner desire to say, because God has changed us, we want to please Him. We want to serve Him. So I serve out of love because of God's presence and blessing in my life. My motive has changed because my heart has changed. And I serve because I love Jesus and I want to follow His commands because He's the one that gave them to me. I follow His commands because this is His will, the one I love. And the one I love, He gave these for me for my maturity, my blessing, my protection, my strength. Not a harsh, legal, mechanical code. I follow His commands because I want to please Him, right? Isn't that the motive of a Christian? You know, anytime you put the word should in front of something, you automatically procrastinate. Have you noticed that? I mean, I should go on a diet. I should make better use of my time. I should be a better parent. You know what happens? It motivates us for a little while, then we give up. When the law pushes against me, you know what I want to do? I want to rebel. Don't you? Some of you aren't nodding your heads, okay? Don't you? I mean, if I were to say that all of you here, you ought to all should have a quiet time the rest of your life. Now, how many of you feel guilty about not having a quiet time every day? Can I see your hands? Look at that. Does that motivate you? The shoulds? How many of you have found that very effective in motivating you? It doesn't work, does it? How many of you found that nagging works on your spouse? It doesn't work. The law loves that. Do this. Don't do that. Hurry up. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. It makes us want to rebel. Why? Why? Well, that's why God comes and says, now you have a new heart, a new love relationship. You love the Lord now. Focus on that relationship, not the rules, not the regulations. Then those commands that you should do become the activities you want to do for Him. That's the point. That's the point. The shoulds of the Bible, of the Old Testament, become the cans of the New Testament. It's not I should do all things through Christ. It's I can do all things through Christ. And when I realize that I can, it motivates me a lot. You know, why do some Christians cop out in service to the Lord? Why do they start ministry and then they kind of die? I think sometimes because their motivation's wrong. Maybe they're serving out of guilt or pressure or obligation or because they've been asked to serve or because they like prominence. The only reason for serving the Lord is because you love Jesus. That's it! Because you want to! And you love His bride. And Paul says, we serve in a new way through the Spirit, not the old way through the written code. Some Jews back then, during the first century, and as Paul's writing this, he's thinking about this, and Christian legalists today feel that if we're saved by grace and live by God's grace, it's going to lead people to live any way they want. It leads to sin. But understand, true salvation means God changes your heart. Your whole motivations change. He gives you a new nature, and you know the bent of the new nature? The new nature is to serve God deep within the heart. Energized by the Holy Spirit, our obedience comes now from the heart. So, is the law binding on me now that I'm a Christian? What's the answer? The answer is yes and no. It's both. The law is not binding on you on your standing before God, but it is binding on you in that your new nature seeks to obey it. You see the difference? I mean, the law is not binding on the Christian as a basis of acceptance to God, but the law is binding on the Christian as a new life of service to Jesus Christ. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to cheat, to steal. But we do our service now not out of legalism, but because we love the Lord. Now let me get personal. Why do you obey Jesus? Because you love Him? Or is it an attitude of guilt or fear? Maybe what others think. Because we're to obey Jesus out of love. Not that He'll stomp on me when I do wrong, but that I break His heart when I disobey. That's why. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Would you read that with me? We still need to obey God. Look what it says. Let's read it together. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments, the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We don't serve Jesus because obedience to God leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. The law says in your notes, do this and you shall live. The gospel says, live and you will do this. Therefore, avoid the extreme of legalism. Don't put up a whole bunch of rules to live by. The law was not given for any other reason but for our joy, for our fulfillment, our relationship, and our maturity. Those commands of the New Testament are a way in which to please God, not to get us to God or keep us with God, but just to please Him and to love Him. There's another extreme to avoid. It's the other side of the pendulum. Point number two in your outline, the extreme of libertarianism. Libertarianism. Ever meet a non-Christian who said the problem with Christians is that they're intolerant? If they just ignore all those outdated laws and start accepting people as they are, they'd be more happy. You ever heard somebody say that? You ever met a Christian who felt that the teaching of the Bible was their problem? That they're free under grace and they can live any way they like to and leave their spouse and have a bitter heart and gossip about others and basically say and act as though it doesn't matter to God or others? If you've met somebody like that, you've met the libertarian. Whereas the legalist is trying to gain acceptance to God by keeping all the rules, the libertarian feels the law, the rules, are evil. They're the ones causing all the problem. They feel the law is the cause of most of the hang-ups of the Christian. I mean, they think and say, if we didn't have all these commands and standards, then we'd be able to embrace the homosexual as a brother and accept one another who deserts their spouse. And if we just did away with the laws of the Bible, then we'd be so much more happy with ourselves and not so guilty all the time. And in fact, since we're not under the law anymore, why don't we just throw it out? I mean, why do we even have the Old Testament in our Bible? If the law doesn't make God love me any more or any less, why not get rid of it? That's the attitude of the libertarian. They say if we didn't have any laws, then we wouldn't have sin. Because if there aren't any standards or rules, there's no violation of those rules. But libertarian, or libby, as I like to say, the law doesn't create sin. I mean, understand, there was sin before Moses, right? Right? Before the law ever came, there was sin. So the law didn't cause sin. The laws of the Bible reveal sin. They provoke sin, they condemn sin, and they expose the evilness of sin. The law shows us where we've missed God's best. It helps us to see where we're off course. The law gives our conscience the tools it needs to keep us close to the heart of God. The law shows us where we've gone wrong or where we've hurt the Lord we love. The law is what will keep our consciences alert to what's right and what's best. I mean, I think that a little bit of guilt can be the best thing for a person. Now, I'm not talking about the psychological, condemn me, I hate me, I'm going to wipe myself out kind of guilt, but the guilt that one feels when we do something wrong. I mean, listen, if God did not let us feel guilty over things, we'd go so far astray we wouldn't even know where we are, right? I mean, if guilt is a gentle reminder that we have grieved the heart of God, it's just like, it's really good for us, even though we don't like it, to get physical pain, right? Because physical pain reminds us that we got a problem and we need to deal with it before we get crippled. That's what guilt is in our lives. Not the heavy-duty guilt, but this regular guilt, these prodding in our conscience. It tells us that something is wrong between us and the Lord that we love, and we can ask for God's help before our consciences get seared. The law is good because it shows us our sin. And that's what Paul says in verses 7 through 14. Libby, the law is good because, first in your outline, the law reveals sin. It reveals sin, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law is a good thing, people. That's what Paul's saying. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says the law shows us what's wrong. You know, a lot of people say, hey, that's okay for you, but it's wrong for me. You know, you hear that a lot? There are no absolutes. A professor in class said, there are no absolutes. And a student raised his hand and said, Professor, are you absolutely sure? The law reveals our sin. And Paul proves his point by talking about coveting. Coveting. You know, it's interesting. The other Ten Commandments have to do with outward things, right? When you commit adultery or murder or lie, it's obvious, it's outward behavior. But it was the Tenth Commandment that bothered Paul because it was the one that deals with inner desires. See, no one may ever know, and you may not recognize and ever see your own coveting heart until the law shows you that coveting is wrong. See the point? Paul says, I didn't know I had wrong inner desires and coveting until the Bible pointed it out. And the Bible said, hey, coveting is wrong, and what's going on in your heart is not right before God. That's why Jesus said in the latter part of Matthew 5, you've heard you should not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his what? Heart. So, Libby, don't blame the law for sin because the law just reveals your sin, both internal and external. Secondly, you know what the law does? In a good way. It provokes sin. I don't know if this is so good, but that's what it does. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, how does the law provoke me to do wrong? Anyone want to guess? It makes you desire it. My fallen flesh says, the moment you tell me not to do something, I naturally want to do it. Is that not true? Like the sign, don't touch the wet paint. What do? There's fingerprints all over it. That's why, right? Don't walk on the grass. And there's a path right through the grass where people have walked. For me, earlier in my non-Christian days, I mean, private, employees only. We want to know what's in there. It must be something neat. I tested you this morning. I put a sign out in the foyer, and it said, do not look at this picture. Did you see that? Some of you did. And there was a whole bunch of you that were being watched, and people were kind of going, ah, no, you know, but there's that, isn't there something in us? Now, be honest. I want to know what that picture is, right? Some of you going, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, look in the foyer, and you'll see it. See a whole bunch of you going, ooh, look at this, ooh, you know. You know, with Adam and Eve, God said, you can eat everything in the garden except one tree. So what did they head for? One tree. And that's why the fallen flesh, we inherited that from Adam. It's the desire to do whatever is prohibited. When God says no, we want to say yes. I mean, have you heard the statement, rules are meant to be what? Who made that up? A fallen human being. That's who. You know, what's the implication of parenting? Think about it. This is great. It means, if you're the kind of parent who sets all kind of laws and expects that to change your kids, you're in for a big surprise. Laws do not change children, right? Right? In fact, if anything, they'll want to test it. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have any rules, but what I am saying is they ought to be phrased in a positive way in the context of relationship. Instead of don't track the dirty mud in, say, please wipe your feet at the door. You know the difference? So law reveals and provokes sin. So what else? Thirdly, the law condemns the sinner. The law condemns the sinner. He says, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which is to result in life, proved the result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. This is Paul's personal testimony. The law, he says, was good in my life. The law brought me to Christ, he says. Verse 9, I used to think that I was alive. I thought I was doing God a favor by killing Christians. But then I met Jesus when the commandment came. And I realized my sin. I saw that was really in my heart for the first time, and I knew I deserved eternal death. I was condemned. Verse 10, I thought the law would make me righteous and give me eternal life, but it showed me I deserved death. Verse 11, it wasn't the law that was bad, but my sin deceived me. The sin deceived me into thinking that I was righteous. There are some of you here, because the Bible says in every place there are wheat and tares. There are some of you here who are deceived into thinking that you are accepted before God, and it's sin that has deceived you. Thinking that you're righteous before God, he says, the law then showed me my sin, that I was completely dirty and totally hopeless. I was killed before God. Hey, the law's good, Libby, because it shows you you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself because it shows you your guilt and your need of Christ. Remember, the law can't save you. I mean, for example, the United States right now, we have more laws than we ever had ever on the books, right? We keep continually adding so many laws, we have to hire professionals to figure them out. We have tax laws, so now we have to have tax lawyers. We have corporate laws, so many of them, we have to have corporate lawyers. We just keep adding more laws to the books, and even though we have more laws, has that made any people and our people in this nation better than they were 50 years ago? Yes or no? Not. Okay? Paul's saying the law cannot change you. People think, I'll just clean up my act by keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't do it. You can't. All the laws in the world won't keep your sinful heart in check. The law has no power to keep us from sin. It just shows how guilty we are when we have sin. You know, the parent says, the law in this house is you always pick up your clothes. Does that work? Does that solve the problem once and for all? No, because we know it doesn't work in human relationships. Why don't we recognize it doesn't work in a spiritual relationship? You don't live the Christian life by keeping a bunch of rules, but it's the rules that show us our need of the Savior, and it's the rules that show us our need of Him moment by moment as Christians to seek to please the Lord we love. And finally, the law is good for libertarian because, fourth, the law exposes the evilness of sin. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? The law is a reflection of who God is. Men and women, If you read through your New Testament, you'll find many, many references to the law as being very good. Let's not have an attitude about God's truth or God's laws as being something bad. It's wonderful. In fact, the writers of Scripture delight in the law of God. See, the law is just a reflection of who God is. It shows us that He's holy, meaning special, unique, and different. The law is righteous and just, meaning that the law is fair in all it demands. The law is good, meaning good for us. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there is something wrong with us. The law is perfect, but we're not. The purpose is to show us we can't be good on our own efforts. The purpose is to lead us to Christ by showing us how sinful we are and how evil sin is. Listen, people, the true gospel of the New Testament demands that you acknowledge sin. You cannot come to Christ unless you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you have failed God's perfect standard. It is not just joy and happiness. When you talk to people about coming to Jesus Christ, don't just tell them, you want to be happy? You want to live a life of peace? They've got to come and realize, look, before God, you're in big trouble. You've got to come and acknowledge the fact that you stand guilty before Him and He is righteous in condemning you. And you've got to throw yourself on His mercy. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Hey, it was it the law that was bad? No, he says. Rather, it was what? Sin. In order that it may be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You know when the criminal is pronounced guilty and he shouts at the courtroom, "The law is unfair!" Is that true? When he says, "The law, that's wrong, the law is putting me in jail," is that correct? No, it was his crime that made him guilty, resulting in a jail sentence or death penalty. And it's the same with us. The law is not bad. It just clearly showed that we are completely guilty before God. It unmasks our sin, exposing it to ourselves and showing us how awful it is. Haven't you been in a situation, believer, where you've been reading through the Scripture and all of a sudden the overwhelmingness of your own sin just totally consumed you because you read God's truth and it showed you who you were? That's true. Maybe that's what brought you to Christ. And in showing us our sin, we realize we can't come to Christ without dealing with sin, and we can't lovingly walk with Christ without dealing with sin. That's the point. So what's the law showing you about your heart today? Number one, in conclusion, are you balanced? Are you balanced? Could you be a non-Christian who is trying to earn your way to God by living good? If you are, you're not balanced. Or maybe you're thinking that since you prayed a prayer once to a gracious God, that you can live any way you like. Both extremes end in hell. That's what Paul just said. You need to turn to Christ. Say, I can't do it. Your work on the cross had to do it for me. I have no ability in which to save myself. It can only be you that must save me. Are you balanced? Could you be a Christian here this morning who's trying to stay saved by obeying the commandments of Christ? Because if you are, it's going to lead to incredible frustration and defeat. Or maybe you're presuming on His grace, living any way you like. Both extremes lead to defeat. Both of them lead to incredible agony in your own life. Or are you one who's found the balance of obeying God from the heart? From the heart. Serving God from a heart of love. Giving to God out of a heart of gratitude. Living for Christ moment by moment and during special times of prayer and study with an open Scripture. Just because you have this wonderful love relationship, men and women, it is the relationship with Christ that motivates us to obey the commands of Scripture. That's the point. Are you balanced? Have you found that balance? You're trying to keep the rules, but you're really not cultivating the heart? Or you just have no heart relationship and you're just kind of going through the rules? Are you balanced? That's the point. Number two, are you current with Christ? Is your relationship with Jesus this morning genuinely up to date? Come on, don't play a game anymore. Are you really up to date? Is there that subjective sense of His forgiveness? Is there a sense where you have just stopped striving and you said, Holy Spirit, I can't do it. You have to do it through me. And you, in a sense, have relinquished yourself to His control and His leading. Right? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the control of liquor. Be under the control of the Spirit of God. Is there enough intimacy that you refer to Jesus in the first person? When's the last time you said, I love you, Jesus? I love you. Thank you, Lord. Or is all of your references to Christ in the third person? He's God. I believe in the Bible. Man, there's a lot of people like that have no relationship with Christ. Are you really up to date with Christ? Because the balance is found in relationship. He wants to restore your love relationship. Jesus doesn't want you to be distant. He doesn't want you to be guilty. He wants you to know how much He loves you. And you know what? That takes time with Him alone. Maybe commit yourself today, this week. Spend an hour or two with the Lord you say you love. Restore that first love. And number three, are you serving from a heart of love? Serving from a heart of love. Please don't put your stuff away, and please maintain your attention just for a moment. Your life can't produce attitude fruit. Your life can't produce action fruit unless you've committed yourself to some ministry where you're investing into someone or doing something in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Are you? Don't miss God's best. He saved you not just from the law, but He saved you to produce fruit. He saved you not just from the law or the burden of that ritual keeping. He saved you to serve. In service, do you give all you have from a heart of love? Let me ask you some pointed questions. When you're singing, choir, song leaders, are you singing notes or are you singing from a heart of passion? A heart that says, God, it's all for you. It's all for you. I give you all of me now. In your kids' class, do you burn for every moment with those children that they would understand who Jesus is and understand His Word, or is it just casual where you just kind of go through the motions? In your flock, are you passionately involved in people? I want you to not only know the truth, but know the Lord, see the Lord, reach the lost. Is there a passion that drives you? Is there a motivation from the heart that says, God, I want them to see Christ, who's real and alive? Commit yourself to pursue that kind of ministry, a ministry of passion. The one God gifted you to do, the one He prepared for you beforehand. Because then you'll find out what it really means to walk in balance in the blessedness of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? As the men come to take the offering, and I would invite you to take that card that's found in your bulletin. As Dinah comes to sing, I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. And ask God in a moment of silence, a moment of quiet, don't let other things distract you right now, and say, Lord, would you examine my heart? Am I a legalist? Am I a libertarian? Have I found that balance? Have I lost my heart passion for you? Am I motivated because it's an internal desire just to please the Lord? And even though my efforts be flawed and all ministry to some degree is filled with our humanness, is there sense, God, no matter what, I just want to please you? Because if there's not that desire, you need to turn to Christ. Stop playing a game. Stop playing church and say, Lord Jesus, it's for you. I recognize you died on the cross for my sins. I now give you my life, and I want you to come and indwell me and transform me from the inside out, because I can't do it. And if you do have that relationship and you're choosing to follow Christ, make sure that your heart is current and up to date. Heavenly Father, even as we give these gifts and even as we listen to this song and even as we continue to worship, we tell you right now that it's from our hearts. Sometimes it's not our Lord, but we want you to know right now, we want to serve you from the heart for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.